Chapter 19 of Revelation. Listening time is approximately 73 minutes.
Chapter 19, we're ending the tribulation. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, the song of victory. Compared it to the song of victory that Moses and the people sang once they crossed the Red Sea. That's verse 1 in Exodus. If you want to read the other verses of that song of Moses rejoicing, you have to go to Psalms. Did you know he wrote Psalms 100 through 110, written by Moses? Verses 1 through 6, Songs of Victory.
After this, I heard a shouting of the vast crowd in heaven. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Salvation is from our God. Honor and authority belong to him alone, for his judgments are just and true. He has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sin, and he has avenged with murder the murder of his servants. Again and again their voices rang, praise the Lord. The smoke from her burning ascends forever and ever. Then the 24 elders and four living beings fell down and worshiped God, who was sitting upon the throne, and said, Amen, Alleluia, praise the Lord. And out of the throne came a voice that said, Praise our God, all you servants, small and great, who fear him. Then I heard again what sounded like the shouting of a huge crowd, or like the waves of 100 oceans crashing on the shore, or like a mighty rolling of great thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, and the Almighty reigns.
Let's get the picture of this throne room. Remember, we saw it in chapter 5 as well. If you know what the temple in Israel was like, it's a replica of the throne in heaven. Do you know that?
Yeah.
You have the Holy of Holies in the inner court and the outer court. There's one sitting on the throne. However, if you go back in chapters, I think it's chapter 11 or 12, you will find that this was opened. You have the heavenly realm. And when this was opened, one of the things you saw in here was the ark. So don't go looking for the ark in Israel, it's in heaven. Around this throne, we have these 24 elders. We talked a lot about them. We think that 12 are the apostles, and 12 are the leaders of the tribe of Israel. And you can look in chapter 7 and see which tribes are represented. Then it says there are these four living creatures. Seraphim, they have six wings and eyes on these wings. Now, whether they literally have all this, or it's a figurative thing that they can move around a lot and they're all seeing and all knowing. But they're kind of like worship leaders. They're very much involved. And then, of course, you have all the angels. But now you have this big mass, so you have the people who are saved. You don't have any walls around here, and you got this big crowd. You're one of those that's going to be shouting this. The great mass, that's the redeemed people. And what are they really saying? That's totally opposite of what's been going on in the earth. Who has the power? Who has the authority?
Unto the Lord our God.
Right. Down below, they were saying who?
Antichrist.
And?
And Satan.
No, the false prophet. And more people started saying that to the false prophet. And that's why the false prophet was riding the beast, riding the Antichrist. In other words, creating problems for him. Song of Victory, we have the two Alleluias. From who? So they'd be the 24 elders, the seraphim, and all the people, which are the redeemed saints. And then they're saying God has power. His judgments are righteous. That's very important. A lot of people say, where was God on 9/11? Where is God when we have a lot of abortions? Where was God when God warned and warned and warned and we didn't heed the warnings? Many of those terrorists had already been discovered, but they weren't taken seriously. Ask yourself this question, why did so few people die? 50,000 people worked in those buildings. If the firemen and the policemen had not gone in there, how many would have died? God did intervene. Exactly. They don't see God because they're not looking for him. So his judgments are righteous because God wants to warn so it doesn't get worse. Mm-hmm. If we're left on our own, we'll end up destroying ourselves. His judgments are righteous, but if you're not a God person, you don't see it that way. He destroyed the great prostitute.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Actually, the religious system, the one world religion, that comes down before the Antichrist political kingdom comes down. That's going to come down here later in 19.
Smoke from the city. What city? Well, we've already answered
Babylon.
That. Poetically, Babylon, but actually probably Rome, right?
Yeah.
And we have the 24 elders and four living beings still down and worship God and the redeemed saints. That's this great mass.
Let's take a look in at verse 7, which is the third hallelujah.
Let us be glad and rejoice and honor him, for the time has come for the wedding banquet of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself.
Now, what does that mean? Remember last week we talked very extensively about this wedding. The relationship that God uses is that which has been established on the earth. God is for family. It's like one great big family, God's family. There's a marriage, but before a marriage you have to have a bride and you have to have a groom. In relation to the church, who's the bride and who's the groom?
The church is Jesus.
Right. Jesus said the people, so the people who are of Christ,
right.
Mm-hmm. Who are saved, are the bride of Christ. The wedding takes place in heaven during the tribulation. That's why I believe the rapture has to occur prior to the tribulation. So during the horrible things happening on the earth, the church is in heaven and the marriage takes place. Doesn't talk a lot about the marriage, but it talks about the feast. We talked about the Jewish custom. A feast would be a very long involved. It's not just cake and ice cream and cookies, right. And shake the hands and out the door. They spend more emphasis on the reception than they do on the wedding itself. Their weddings are much more simple. They take and drink from that cup, throw it down and stomp on it. Mm-hmm. It's a symbol that they've joined together, but there will be hardships. It's just a reminder that their marriage needs to be worked on. You have to grow in love, you don't fall in love. Love is a choice and you grow in love. The other relationship is between God and the Old Testament believers, and how is that? That's through God the Father, and they are the what of God?
They're the children of God.
Right, but what in the marital situation? Are they engaged or are they already married?
Oh, they're married.
Okay, it's a wife of God. Anytime you read in the Bible, the wife of God is referring to who? What group?
Old Testament
believers.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Such as Moses and Daniel, Joseph and all those people, and many, many other people who got saved.
The people in paradise, you said.
Yes, the people that would have been in paradise, that's right. Mm-hmm. They are already married because of the covenant that God made with who? Who's the father? Of the nation.
Moses.
No. Remember, Moses came after the nation was established. Who's the patriarch?
Joseph?
No. Go back further. Who was Joseph's father? He had the two wives. He had one brother named Esau. Jacob was Joseph's father. He had the 12 sons. All right, so Isaac was Jacob's father, and Isaac's father was the beginning, Abraham. Abraham. And he is your father, spiritually speaking. We are grafted in to that line. It's a very important thing to keep in mind. So if you're anti-Jewish and Abraham, you got to be anti-Christ too. We have the wife of God, the bride of Christ, and now this is referring to a wedding that has taken place, and the church now is sponsoring with Christ the wedding. The bride and the groom put on the wedding. And so the guests then are the Old Testament believers. So we are going to be serving them at the feast. They have come and joined us. And that's what's going on. So this is third hallelujah. Our God reigns, let us be glad. Time for the marriage feast of the Lamb, meaning Jesus. Now the bride has prepared herself. So who is the bride? We talked about the church. But let's look at a cross-reference. 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Ephesians 3:25.
For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have bound you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from simplicity that is in Christ.
What's being presented? The bride is going to be what? Given to Christ by whom?
For I am jealous over you with God's jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ.
So who speaking? Well, we have God in three persons. Well, it's God the Father. God the Father is saying that the bride of Christ is going to be a virgin, mm-hmm. without sin, mm-hmm. because who has purified the church? Who has made the bride that way?
Love of Christ.
Yes, it's what Christ did on the cross, that the taking care of the sin, in the church justifiable to God the Father. Remember, Christ is in the middle. This whole thing about this plan of restoration, God is trying to restore all people to himself, but God is in three persons. You really shouldn't separate them, but for the purpose of understanding, we really need to understand that. So we have the Father, we have the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now they all have a different role. The separation took place, of course, between all three of these. God comes into the world as Jesus, meaning the incarnated one, Savior of his people. Christ means anointed. He is Christ already. Remember it says of his Christ, of the Father's Christ. Now he comes into the world, now becomes Jesus Christ. He's still Christ, but he's also Jesus, the man. And so what God is using himself through Jesus to bridge this now. So after the cross, what we have here is a separation still, except because God turned his back on Christ on the cross when he took on the sin. Now when God the Father looks at you, there's this barrier, but then you have Jesus Christ, and here's you. Because you've been redeemed now, Jesus stands between you and the Father. You can stand in Jesus' presence, and someday you'll be in the Father's presence when your body's been totally purified as well. We just have a spirit that's been purified. Our soul's in the process, and the body will, at our resurrection, be purified. Then there will be none of this. But now what you have are gaps in here, because Jesus intercedes for the Father. And if Satan comes up here as your accuser, he has to face Jesus. He can't face the Father. He has no more access to the Father, to that throne room. See, so that's what's going on here. He's talking about this bride then, at some time, we will all be totally glorified. And that's then the virgin church that's being presented to the Father, and then this, there's no barrier there at all. It's reuniting all, so eventually we will have total fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit during the millennium, and the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit during the new heaven and new earth. Very, very sad that most people sitting in churches do not understand this at all.
Oh.
And it's sad because they feel they're out there and alone trying to live the Christian life, not to realize that God is doing it for you if you allow him to do it.
I have all the Bible studies I've ever gone to. I've never heard it explained. Yes, that you don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I really thank you for that.
It should be taught in all seminaries. But God, through my study and studying with other people, I began to put all this together. I live it. I really do. So as I look at the world deteriorating, I don't get all upset over it. I feel sad about it. I feel sad for the new people coming in, the young children and mm-hmm. things like that. They don't know the world that we grew up in.
Right.
Mm-hmm. People respected each other more, helped each other more. We didn't have a lot of influence, but we were happier.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Let's read the next one, Ephesians
5:25.
Yes.
And you husbands, show the same kind of love to your wives as Christ showed to the church when he died for her.
This is used in marital counseling, premarital counseling, or there are problems in a marriage. First of all, if you're not a Christian, you aren't going to be able to understand this. You're not going to have the power to deal with this sort of thing. But what is he really saying there? That relationship. Now, God is talking about himself, because he's talking about the husband. The love that he has for the church is the love that an earthly husband should have towards his wife. And then a woman would be submissive. But they only present the submissive side. Now, submissive doesn't mean servitude, slavery. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that there has to be one head of the household. Doesn't mean that a woman doesn't have input, but people have misunderstood this. If a woman were loved, there wouldn't be the problems because God has made her to be loved a certain way. And I'm not talking about sexual.
Yeah, I know.
Okay, that's the other end. When all the other is there, then that's a great thing. And by the way, this may sound weird to some people. If you study the scriptures, the actual way that God created that actually is paired with the Holy of Holies in the temple. As the high priest came in to interact with God, spiritually speaking, that was transferred as to what the sexual relationship should be. So you know Satan is working hard to distort that. I don't care who people are today, they do not understand the glory of that intimacy that God created it to be. Because it's been so distorted.
Turned into lust and not...
It's totally lust. Self-gratification, usury, and those kinds of things, absolutely. He could have created children other ways. You could have had a mail order and the stork arrived. God could have done that, couldn't he? How about verse 8, our wedding clothes?
She's permitted to wear the cleanest and whitest and finest of linen. Fine linen represents the good deeds done by the people of God.
Now this is where it's going to get a little controversial to some people. We're talking about the righteous acts of the saints, and saints means the believers. Degrees of rewards received in the Bema judgment. We are saved to do good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us that. Want to read that? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10.
Because of his kindness, you have been saved through trusting Christ, and even trusting is not of yourselves. It too is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good we have done, so none of us can take any credit for it. It is God himself who has made us from what we are and given us new lives from Christ Jesus. And long ages ago, he planned that we should spend these lives in helping others.
Now, you want to explain the difference between good works and salvation and good works apart from salvation?
Saved through Christ.
Yes.
The cross.
And who did it?
It's a gift from God.
Right. A gift. Unfortunately, it's hard for us sometimes to understand what a gift really is because sometimes we feel obligated when we receive a gift. Mm-hmm. But you know, we should be a good gift receiver. It's very important. Some people aren't. They have to go back, do something. Somebody took me out for dinner, now I got to take them out. Somebody invited me over, I got this. And they keep all these records. Then there's no gift involved. If there's any string attached, it's not a gift. If you give somebody something, they thank you, they appreciate the fact you gave it, but it's something that they can't use and they pass it on, we should not be offended. Okay?
Yeah.
Right. Then it's not a gift. He didn't say, I'm going to give you this gift, Paul, because you're worthy to be receiving it. No. The only way you can get a gift from God for salvation is the fact you are unworthy. So when people say they're worthy, well, then they don't need salvation and go to hell. A sinful person can't redeem himself. Sin can't eradicate sin. It has to be righteousness. We have this gift that God gives. And here's the key. When God calls, what do you say, yes or no? You can't just say, I'm going to go and get saved next week. If God hasn't called you, hasn't prepared your heart, at some point, you have to say yes. Now, I was stubborn. And I was around the church, and I couldn't wait to get out of it when I graduated. And I went to a Christian college, and we had to go to chapel, whatever. And I sort of believed in Jesus and tried to be nice and all that. But it wasn't until I was 45, and God had me boxed in. Couldn't move forward or backward, and I wanted to go and die. God used some people to get me to a church. I heard this message that I heard back in Saudi Arabia. And finally, I said yes. I think it was my last call, I was 45 years old. But I jumped in head over heels and got real thirsty for studying, devoured the scriptures after that point. But that's salvation. But now, God calls us to do good works. not to get saved, not to keep our salvation, not to make God happy. But why? Because God has put His Spirit in you. And what is God's Spirit? Is God a giver or a taker? He's a giver. So He wants us to give so that other people will see Him. That's the whole point of us giving and doing for people and taking abuse and whatever. And sometimes we have to pray for our enemies and all these things, because God uses that to reach other people. Also, you will feel good. You really will. But don't do it because you want to feel good. Do it because that becomes your nature to do it. And sometimes we grumble and I catch myself, and then it's God that has to remind me to say, Paul, you're doing it under me. Galatians 3:23. Do everything wholeheartedly is doing it unto God. So when I get upset because somebody's not being appreciative, I think, okay, am I doing this for the right reason? Our motive is key. And that's the word. That's what we're talking about. Why do you do something? People can do it because they want to be seen. They want people to like them. Well, with God, that's a bad motive. Those works do not count for God. We'll get into the judgments at the end of this chapter 19. I'm going to go through the whole series of judgments because there are more judgments than people think of. But the Bema judgment is for the believer. We are judged on our works for rewards in heaven, not salvation. And that's what this is talking about here in our outline, is that there are five crowns that are given to people. If you receive the gift of life or salvation, you already have the first crown. Crown of life, which is salvation.
Soul winning.
All right, now soul winning is what?
Witnessing to the lost. Being martyred for one's faith in the Lord.
Now, it doesn't mean you should go out looking to fulfill these. It doesn't mean that you should try to get killed before you die as a Christian. No. But those who are martyred will receive a special crown. Those that are faithful to the Lord throughout their life. And how about E? This is the one that we're negligent on.
Living daily with anticipation of the Lord's return.
And if you don't even know He's going to return, you haven't studied these things, how can you wait with anticipation? And if you don't know what's going to happen, if you think you're going to sit in a cloud playing a harp for eternity, how can you get excited about that? Don't you think it's Satan that has kept people from studying this? Yep, he works in many ways. So those are the five crowns. And God then is going to be looking at our general works as well. And the point of all this is that these crowns, whatever we receive, we're not going to run around with crowns stacked on your head. You're going to cast them at the feet of the Lord, because it's through Him you got the crowns in. That's the only thing we can give back to Jesus as a thank you, is throwing all these crowns at His feet. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing to have millions and millions of people with these crowns? But our clothes now, the clothes that we're going to wear are going to be based on what you do. Remember, the bride, we're the bride now, makes her wedding dress. The groom doesn't. It's the bride. We are now making and creating our eternal clothes. The adornment of that is going to be based on these works. Judge at the Bema. Remember in the New Testament where it says works are going to be judged, and if it's hay, stubble, wood, you'll be burned up in the fire of judgment. But jewels and gold and all these things will remain. In other words, God's going to look at your motives, then accredited to you. And that's somehow embroidered into your clothes. If you go to Pakistan, and I don't know if it's still true, it probably is today, but they're great in embroidery. And the more class distinction you have, the more elaborate the embroidery is on your clothes. It's kind of that concept to some extent. That your degree to enjoy heaven will be based on these things as well. That you're living the Christian life. You're not just getting saved and then doing whatever you want to do. That you are involved with the Lord. That's what it's referring to here. We'll go into more detail on that later, because there are more judgments than people realize. And what they've done, they confuse it all into one, where they say that you're never going to know if you're saved for sure until you get to the judgment, and your knees are going to shake, and God's going to say, okay, you can go this way. No, you go this way. You go that way. It's not true at all. Because once you physically die and you're saved, your soul and spirit goes to the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, for people that are in Christ.
So it goes directly to the Lord. You know, that's another thing.
There's no paradise that's empty.
I know that it'll stay with the body until it goes to heaven, until Jesus comes again. I've heard so many different things on it, but I like that.
There is no soul sleep. Paul uses the word, those asleep in Christ. Those dead in Christ. What he's talking about is the body. And he uses the word dead because the body is dead. But he uses sleep also to tell people this body is going to be resurrected. But the body isn't sleeping. This is our shell. That's our house. The soul and the spirit, that's who you are in heaven immediately. But in the Old Testament time, they had to go to paradise because, you see, sin had only been covered, not forgiven. That's why paradise then got emptied out and brought to heaven. It's empty today, but torments has all the people, Old and New Testament believers, that have not been saved are in torments waiting for the judgment. And their judgment doesn't take place until after the millennium. Now we're going to take verses 9 and 10, talk more about the wedding feast.
And he said unto me, wait, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy.
That's a great verse at the very end. The testimony of Jesus is the what? The spirit of prophecy. What does testimony mean? Telling, the revealing, the making known. So the making known of Jesus Christ is what? The spirit of prophecy. So in other words, to really know Jesus in the Bible, we have to rely on the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, of prophecy. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal Jesus Christ through what? Through prophecy, for the foretellings in the Scripture. You're going to read more about Jesus in prophecy. How many people have ignored prophecy? What is prophecy? A good word would be the foretelling. In advance of. So many things that the Bible has revealed. That one of the greatest ones that I heard of was dealing with Pontius Pilate. Oh, Pontius Pilate's mentioned, and Jesus went before him in the trial and everything. There's no record of Pontius Pilate. Well, in Caesarea, which is a city on the Mediterranean, that the Romans used as their capital of the Palestine area. They didn't use Jerusalem. That's where King Herod was. Well, and there was this big Colosseum where the front of it was out to the sea, and the people were sitting up in this carved out rock, big rock area, looking out on the Mediterranean. But as the wind blew in from the Mediterranean, it took their voice and put it throughout the whole amphitheater. They were digging around and found a plaque. You know, like they put a plaque on the post office, this is dedicated to the time of President so-and-so and Governor so-and-so. It had the Caesar of the time and Governor Pontius Pilate. So many things have proven that prophecy, the foretelling. Well, how are we going to learn about this marriage feast if we're not going to deal with prophecy? We have the wedding feast. We already talked about who the guests more than likely are, the Old Testament believers. Now, we're not to worship the angel who gave the message, but we're to worship Jesus. There are angels, but we're not to worship angels. In Matthew 22, there's a parable referring to this event. The Lord's Supper points to the past, the present, and the future. We always think of the Lord's Supper as just being communion, but it is also tying all this together. What do we see it? We'll read Matthew 26, 29. The past is the Passover. The third cup is called the cup of atonement. Jesus gives it. Now Jesus does not partake in this. He even says he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until what? The marriage feast. And that's the one we're studying. the cross, that's the present. We have one sacrifice for all. Jesus fulfills the third cup of the atonement in the Passover meal. He said, this cup is going to be my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. And we say that in communion. But he fulfilled that on the cross. So the Seder meal has already been fulfilled. But what about the future then? Communion is our present, and the wedding feast is going to be the future. In communion, we have God working in the believer's life. The believers are united through Jesus Christ to one another and to God. It's very important to realize that we're united to one another. We're now brothers and sisters. The future, the wedding feast, the church is wedded to Christ. We've already gone over this. What do we have on the next page? The groom, Jesus Christ, and the bride, the church, serve the guests. And we'll read that in Daniel. But let's read first in Matthew. We won't read all of 22, but let's read 26, verses 26 through 29.
As they were eating, Jesus took a small loaf of bread and blessed it and broke it apart and gave it to the disciples and said, take it and eat it, for this is my body. Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks for it and gave it to them and said, each one drink from it, for this is my blood, sealing the new covenant. It is poured out to forgive the sins of multitudes. Mark my words, I will not drink this wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
I wonder how many people think of that when that's being read in church. He's talking about the future. And who's going to drink it with him? Those who are taking communion that are truly saved. It all ties together. That's the thing that excites me about the Bible. Read about the guests, because you're wondering why I thought they were the guests. How about Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2?
And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at the time the people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in a book. And 2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Now see, that's the Old Testament, but
right.
It's very parallel to the New Testament. You are in the dust of the earth. That's referring to a physical death of a body,
right.
But not their soul and their spirit.
Right.
Right.
So their soul and spirit hasn't gone to heaven yet.
Not for the unsaved.
Right.
The unsaved.
And at the time this was written, there was no cross yet. So when this was written, those others would be in paradise, not torment.
Okay.
Right. Mm-hmm. We have validation of the resurrection of the Old Testament believers. And if you look at the write-up here in the outline, under B2 there, Old Testament saints are in spirit form. So there's some shape to the spirit form. We have the glorified bodies. Because when we are raptured, we're given that glorified body. Same body that Christ had coming out of the tomb. Now, the martyred saints from the tribulation are going to be in spirit form as well. And so they're going to be involved. So we're going to be serving them and the Old Testament believers. So they're in spirit bodies. And their physical bodies are what? Resurrected and glorified bodies at the end of the tribulation. So they are going to receive their glorified bodies once Christ has come back and he had the day of the Lord and the Armageddon battle and all that, which is coming up here and on the next verses. But they're still in spirit form when they come to our wedding feast.
Are we going to know people?
Yes. Yes, you'll recognize them. Christ is ready to return and reign during the millennium. Well, we're ready for the day of the Lord, verses 11 through 16. Of Revelation 19.
Then I saw heaven opened and a white horse standing there. And the one sitting on the horse was named Faithful and True, the one who justly punishes and makes war. His eyes were like flames, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on his forehead, and only he knew its meaning. He was clothed with garments dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in finest linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. In his mouth he held a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He ruled them with an iron grip, and he trod the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. On his robe and thigh was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Now, what do we have pictured here? Who is this on the white horse?
He was named Faithful and True. Well,
he's named Faithful and True.
Prophecy, yeah. But
he judges fairly.
Yeah.
He goes to war. Yeah. He brings the church with him. Symbols of victory is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the white horse.
The title was the Word of God.
Yes. And who's the Word of God?
The Holy Spirit.
No, not the Word of God.
Jesus.
John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. This is speaking of Jesus now in his second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming. And who is he going to wage war with? What's been occurring in this valley of Jezreel? Valley of Decision, the Valley of Armageddon. Well, let's draw a picture of it. You have the Mediterranean Sea. You have Jerusalem inland a ways. Between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea, which is called the Great Sea in Scripture, is this big valley. It was perpendicular to the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem. You have the Antichrist and his armies have come here because remember the kings of the East are coming in? There are 200 million of them. The Antichrist, I don't know how many he has, but there's a lot. So you have a tremendous amount of people in here, and that's when it talks about their blood will be as much as up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. This is about 200 miles long. I don't think literally that will be true, but if you took the 5 pints of blood that's in a person or whatever, and you multiplied by all the million people, I think that's the quantity that would be there. It just means there's going to be a lot of death occurring. So that's what it's talking about here. He's going to make war here. Remember the statue in Daniel where we talked about the head being Nebuchadnezzar and then you had the body as the Medes and the Persians be the Greek and then each of the legs are the Roman because they were divided into the East and Western Roman empires. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persians up in here, so this is a 2, and then the Greek is the 3, and the Roman here is the 4. But you see, if you go back to here, it's where you get your 5 and your 6. So the 7th kingdom, the coming together of the toes, becomes the revived Roman Empire. That's the United Europe that we have today. Then remember that the Antichrist gets power over that, and that becomes that 8th kingdom of the Scarlet Beast kingdom. The 9th one is the one we're talking about now. That's when Jesus comes from heaven and it says a stone cut out in heaven. Remember Jesus considered what? The rock of our salvation? Okay, they're using that imagery. Crashes into this Antichrist kingdom and then the whole statue in a sense falls down. That's the end of all the world empires. So now we're into this 9th one. That's his return. And he's going to set up the 9th one into the millennium, which is going to come right now, because now we're into that last day of the history of the world, as we know it, the very last day, 24 hours to go. Church age is ending, and the millennium will begin. We're right in that last 24 hours, is what this is all about. But that's the Lord coming back. Now, why is he coming back on a white horse? There is something that's worldly. True, white symbolizes purity, perfection, but in the early days in Europe, when the king went to war, he rode into war on a black horse, but they took a white horse that nobody rode.
If they were victorious, he switched horses. And so when he came at a distance, they didn't have CNN, right? So they could tell, he's riding the white horse. So the white horse was a symbol of victory. And that's what we see here. So that's Jesus Christ returning with the church, with you, under six, the name written on him.
Only he knew it.
He knew the name. Everything's going to have a new name, including yourself. The new name for Jerusalem is in Ezekiel 48:35. 48:35, Ezekiel.
It was around about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There.
You already have it translated. You have the Hebrew, Yahweh?
No, I have the city of God.
Yahweh Shemal. Yahweh Shemal is the Hebrew, which means God is there. Now it's going to be Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Right. God the Father won't be there and the throne moved until the new heaven and new earth. How about our new name? Revelation 2:17. We're going to have a new name written on a white stone. Why a white stone? It's symbolic of your salvation, that you've been purified by the blood of Christ. Here's a good picture to think of. How does Christ purify us? It's like putting you in a washing machine with his blood. So you got red blood produces a pure white garment.
Wow.
The blood of Christ cleanses you. So you get a new name.
Let everyone who can hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Everyone who is victorious shall eat of the hidden manna, the secret nourishment from heaven. And I will give to each of you a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one else knows except the one receiving it.
And there's speculation is that your new name will be a character description of you. Remember in Hebrew, the names mean something. So it's possible it will reflect the kind of life that you live. All things new, see?
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to worry about a lot of stuff. You will receive anew. That's what's neat about this whole thing. You won't have any regrets. Now, we're ready for the next page. Under number 7, he struck down the nations. That's the Antichrist kingdoms. Now, it says a sword from his mouth. Now, anytime he talks about a sword and God, what's it referring to?
His word.
His word, absolutely. So this is our sword. This is his word, all right? So when you say, I'm going to bring my sword with, a lot of Christians will say that, bring your sword with, that's what they mean, bring your Bible.
Yeah.
So he speaks things into existence. In creation, he spoke, and there it was. So what do you think he's going to do? We call it this battle, but it's really not a battle, the mountain thing. He's certainly going to come down and look at them, and they're going to curse him and be all upset, and he may say something as simple as, drop dead. That's his sword, his word. So we have the word of God, and you can read John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and referring to Jesus. Rod of iron, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Why does he need to rule with a rod of iron? I thought we were redeemed and not going to be of sin. Well, that means there are people who are going to be in the fleshly body, but they've accepted Christ. And those are the ones coming out of the tribulation and being in the millennium in the flesh. They will have children and they'll have to receive Christ during this 1,000-year reign. Some will and some won't. There'll be instant justice. You're not going to have a Supreme Court. You're not going to have all these lawyers. He will know exactly what you did. It'll be instant justice. Won't it be wonderful? That's why it's a rod of iron. Now he's going to tread the wine press. Remember the correlation between getting the wine for sustenance and the communion wine? It's symbolic of going through a trial, a testing. But instead of having good juice coming out of it, what's going to come out of his wine press for these people? All that blood. That's why it's like treading the wine press. Like it's all their blood's going to be there. It's a symbolic thing. It's kind of a spiritual symbolic of the negative side, not the positive side of the wine situation. Under 8, his robe was stained with blood. Now you're going to hear two versions on this. So whose blood is on his robe?
Is it his blood or others' blood?
Well, others, I would think. That when he's going through this battle, you mm-hmm. said there's going to be all this blood?
Mm-hmm. I believe that's what it teaches. Some people say, no, it's the blood from the cross. Well, remember when he resurrected, he didn't have any blood on him.
No, he was white.
Right. So I believe that if you want to look at all scripture, that he's got the blood from the battle. And by the way, we didn't have to fight the battle, did we?
No.
Same today. We need to allow God to go before and fight the battles. Under B, this is an interesting comparison between the first and the second coming. He came on a donkey the first time. Next time he comes, he'll be on a
horse.
It's a big difference between a donkey. Donkey is a symbol of humility, a beast of burden. A horse being a jubilant, victorious. Humble versus triumph. He was judged. Mm-hmm. Now he's going to be the judge.
Mm-hmm.
He died. He's going to kill God's enemies. He came in love the first time. He's coming in vengeance the second time. Remember, God is the avenger. He is avenging for God the Father, but he's also avenging for us, things that have done against us as well. Under C, four names given to Jesus Christ. Faithful and true, talks about his character. He's the Word of God, that's his identification. He's the King of Kings, that was his purpose, to come and rule. And his future name is his new name. That we haven't been revealed except the city, Yahweh Shemal, is New Jerusalem. Under D, the purposes for the return of Jesus. A lot of people don't like to see this, but he is the judge. So under A, it says what?
First coming, he had eyes of tears.
Yes, eyes of tears at first coming. Remember he wept over Jerusalem? The first judgment of the earth was by water. And that had to do with who?
Noah.
Things had gotten so bad, he did I call it a restart. Now we have the second judgment of the earth. It's going to be by
fire.
That has yet to come. D, the second coming, he's going to have eyes of fire, representing judgment. The references, how about Acts 17:30 and Romans 14:10-13?
God tolerated man's past ignorance about these things, but now he commands everyone to put away idols and worship him only.
And that's what's going to be happening here. There's going to be no more fooling around of who you worship. Romans 14:10-13.
But why dost thou judge thy brother, or thou not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge us rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall into his brother's way.
So what does that mean? It's a verse that's been misinterpreted. Well, it talks about two groups of people there, right? Those who have and those who haven't received Christ. And they're going to stand before Christ in a judgment. And that's why people think there's just one judgment. But you have to take many verses dealing with judgment to get the full picture here. When you receive Christ, in a sense, your knee bowed and tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't be saved if you don't confess that. Right? Why would you confess that he's Lord if you haven't been saved? These are for unbelievers. They will quake before him. This is what's happening now as he returns. All the people aren't going to be killed in that battle. There will be other people in the world, but they will be able to see him. Now, whether it's on CNN or it's God doing it supernaturally or whatever, but people will be angry. Remember, through the whole tribulation, some have gotten saved, that's true, but they've been martyred. But others are still living. Most of those are shaking their fists at God because they want the world system to survive. They don't want God returning.
And they don't believe?
No, but some will, of course, when they see him, but they don't want it his way. There are people that want it Satan's way.
Mm-hmm.
Right, they've been so deceived and so bitter and so angry. Well, on the next page, under two, waging war. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6 will give us some insight.
Who is this who comes from Edom, from the city of Bozrah, with his magnificent garments of crimson? Who is this kingly robes marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. I, the Lord, the one who is mighty to save. Why are your clothes so red as from treading out the grapes? I have trodden the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my wrath, I have trodden my enemies like grapes. In my fury, I trampled my foes. It is their blood you see upon my clothes.
Now, is there any doubt?
Yes.
It's just his finest day. Why Edom? Why is he coming from Edom? Now remember, he comes down and deals with all this. There are two Bozrahs, but Bozrah is kind of a high ground, overlooks this valley. Edom is over here. It's in modern day Jordan. That's where we believe the remnant will be. Remember, this says this area will not be trodden by the Antichrist, and the names Ammon, Edom. Do you remember we studied to show that this is where the Edomites were? Who are the Edomites? They came from Esau. Esau intermarried with Hittites, so they're half Jews. The Ammonites and the Moabites are also in that same area. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. You get the Jordan River coming down here between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And they got the Jordan River. So on this side, remember when Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee and cast that demon out from that boy, and they ran into the pigs and the pigs ran off the cliff into the lake? This is also known as the wilderness. Not Jewish. They were over here, Israel. It's Jordan today. When Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, Lot's father had died, Abraham took him in, he was married, and they had so many sheep and goats and that Lot went down, lived in the plains near Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, they started interacting, his wife and his daughters, and then when God was going to destroy that, he sent the angels down and warned Lot to come out. Well, Lot came out with his two daughters and wife, and as the destruction occurred, they were told not to look back. Lot's wife looked back, turns into a pillar of salt. Now, they're up in the cave somewhere, and of course, the girls are upset because they don't have any husbands. They were left there, or they were betrothed. I don't know what they were doing. They're just sleeping together, so I wonder what happened, but they had boyfriends anyway. And it turned out where they got their father drunk and had sex with their dad. Son from one girl was named Moab, the other one was named Ammon. They were the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they were long-term enemies. Remember, Ruth was a Moabite, and she's brought back into the line of Christ. That's why it refers to that as Edom. Edom means red. The rocks are red like Sedona. Esau born kind of red. Why get that word Edom in there? One third of the people in Israel that were still alive during all this tribulation, the last half of the tribulation, are taken over there and protected by God. Jesus is coming there personally to gather them and bring them back to the victory. So he's got the church with him from heaven, all the redeemed people that were with him in heaven. He goes over there, gathers them up, and comes back up to Bozrah so they could overlook the destruction now. So they have now been joined in with us. But they're in the flesh. If you don't get into the prophets, how are you going to know? Verses 17 through 21. This is talking about the bride of Christ now.
Then I saw an angel standing in the sunshine, shouting loudly to the bird, "Come, gather together for the supper of the great God. Come and eat the flesh of kings and captains and great generals, of horses and riders, and of all humanity, both great and small, slave and free." Then I saw the evil creature gathering the governments of the earth and their armies to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the evil creature was captured, and with him the false prophet, who could do mighty miracles when the evil creature was present, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the evil creature's mark and who worshipped his statue. Both of them, the evil creature and his false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And their entire army was killed with a sharp sword in the mouth of the one riding the white horse, and all the birds of heaven were gorged with their flesh.
Who are the characters here that is speaking about? This evil one. Who's that? Well, it says the evil one and the false prophet. The satanic trinity is made up of who?
Satan.
Antichrist. These are both men. This is Lucifer down as Satan. Okay. Now in the Bible, it has imagery. Satan is equal to the what? But he's equal to the dragon. These are just called the... And this is called another beast. I call them beast one and beast two. We have these characters here. He's talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet. So that's one thing that's happening. And these two are cast where? Into the lake of fire. Now, what is lake of fire?
The torment.
Well, people in torments are still in torments. Torments and this are two different places. Torments is a temporary place. It's not purgatory. It's temporary. They're going to be doomed for hell, but they won't be judged until the end of the millennium. They'll be resurrected in their spirit and soul and face the white throne judgment. So they're thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the center of hell. It's worse. Well, hell is the absence of God. But Satan still hasn't been done away with, has he?
No.
The Antichrist and the false prophet are done. Their system is done. And the other thing that happens is we've got this supper of God. What other supper do we read about in the Bible, in the New Testament? We call it the Lord's Supper. We want to equate these two, the Lord's Supper and the Supper of God. This is the Supper of God the Father, and here's the Lord. So we know this also as communion, the Lord's Supper. The Supper of God is one you do not want to participate in because you are the meat. The Supper of God is the birds come and eat the flesh and drink the blood. When we take this, symbolically, we are eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood. Symbolically, it's representation of what he did on the cross. This is a literal thing. But because they didn't accept Jesus, his death, they now have to die and be devoured. They have to become the sacrifice. Either Jesus is your sacrifice or you're going to be sacrificed yourself. So these people are the ones that are alive and were killed in that battle. There are other people that were not killed in the battle, but now they're going to die and be part of God's supper because their body will be there, but they will physically die and their soul and spirit separated going to torment next to paradise and awaiting their resurrection. This will be an awful resurrection. Just can you imagine being resurrected to face the second death? That's referred to as the second death in the Bible. If you have two births, you will have one death. If you have one birth, you will have two deaths. You understand that? You are born physically. One of these births is physical, just like this. If you've been born again by God spiritually, then you have a second birth. My new life is 20 in the Lord. I will experience one death unless I'm raptured. Then I won't even have a physical death, and some won't. But if I haven't been born again, I still have just one birth. My spirit is still dead, not accepted by God, and I don't accept God either. I'm going to have to face my physical death. Then I'm going to get resurrected and I'm going to be cast into hell. So I'm going to have a physical death and then my soul and spirit are going to be confined to hell. So it's like a second death. So you want to have two births, not two deaths. So these don't cross over. If you have two births, you can't have two deaths. It's another assurance of eternal life. See, these people will have eternal life, but absent from God. That's the supper of God. Are we going to be partakers of the supper of God? Only as what? As a viewer. We're going to be viewing it, but we're not going to be participating in it. It's going to be an awful thing. It'll be a reminder to us about how wonderful it was what God did for us. Because we could have been one of those.
No one but God the Father knows the day or the hour when this is going to take place. So if anybody tries to tell you, tell them to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. What does it say under B?
Your eyes on earth and first goes together, the remnant from Edom,
mm-hmm.
who has been protected during the second half of the tribulations.
Right, and the reference is 17:14 on that. Right. And we read more detail there in Isaiah. See, second, I think I explained this. He sets foot on the Mount of Olives. You can read that in Zechariah chapter 14.
Mm-hmm.
The third, he goes to, says Basra. There are two Basras, and that's 14, Revelation 14, 19 to 20. We'll tell you more about that. That's that high plateau overlooking the valley there. It's a physical place, and it is there today. It's a large flat area that overlooks the valley of Jezreel. Then we have under E, the Battle of Armageddon, which really isn't much of a battle, right?
Right.
The Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. All the enemies of the earth are killed by his sword, in other words, the word of God, and they turn on each other. This is not unusual at all. Remember in the Old Testament, God would confuse the armies, and you'd have this big army fighting Israel, and they all turn on each other, kill each other, they get all confused. That's going to happen again. Zechariah 14, starting with verse 12, you can read about that. Under 3, the angel speaks. He tells the vultures to come for their dinner. It says, eat the flesh and drink the blood of the dead armies. This is known as the Supper of God, or the great banquet that God has prepared, and we can read that in Ezekiel 39, beginning with verse 17, if you want to read more detail about that. On the next page, we have a comparison between what we call Palm Sunday and his return to Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, he went through the sheep gate when he came into Jerusalem the first time. In Psalm 24, what's he going to do?
He comes
through the eastern gate, the second coming. You can read about that. Now, this has been closed for several centuries, and it's going to remain closed until the return of Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel, I don't remember the verse number, it tells you that. It'll be opened supernaturally by God. You can read that in Psalm 24. I think we will read that. Let's compare the scene in chapter 19 and 20, just to get us prepared here. Chapter 19, all heaven, earth, and hell breaks loose. In chapter 20, the enemies of God have been done away with, and Jesus Christ begins his reign with his coronation, which will take place in Jerusalem. So it's held in the city of Jerusalem. It's not recorded in Revelation. The prayer at his coronation is actually Psalm 72, and we'll read that. And then Hosanna, which is said, Hosanna, it means God save us. And of course, if they're already saved, it's really just a validation of their salvation. Mm-hmm. So let's read Psalm 24, a great psalm about 22. The eternal. And then 72.
The earth belongs to God. Everything in all the world is his. He is the one who pushed the oceans back to let dry land appear. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord and enter where he lives? Who may stand before the Lord? Only those with pure hands and hearts, who do not practice dishonesty and lying. They will receive God's own goodness as their blessing from him, planted in their lives by God himself, their Savior. These are the ones who are allowed to stand before the Lord and worship the God of Jacob. Open up, O ancient gates, and let the King of Glory in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, invincible in battle. Yes, open wide the gates, and let the King of Glory in. Who is this King of Glory? The Commander of all heaven's armies.
Jesus Christ himself, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's what it's referring to. So let's read about the coronation now. Psalm 72.
O God, help the king to judge as you would, and help his son to walk in godliness. Help him to give justice to your people, even to the poor. May the mountains and hills flourish in prosperity because of his good reign. Help him to defend the poor and needy and to crush their oppressors. May the poor and needy revere you constantly as long as sun and moon continue in the skies, yes, forever. May the rain of this son of mine be as gentle and fruitful as the springtime rains upon the grass, like showers that water the earth. May all good men flourish in his reign with abundance of peace to the end of time. Let him reign from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. The desert nomads shall bow before him. His enemies shall fall face downward in the dust. Kings along the Mediterranean coast, the kings of Tarshish and the islands, and those from Sheba and from Seba, all will bring their gifts. Yes, gifts. Kings from everywhere, all will bow before him. All will serve him. He will take care of the helpless and poor when they cry to him, for they have no one else to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and needy and will rescue them. He will save them from oppression and from violence, for their lives are precious to him. And he shall live, and to him will be given the gold of Sheba, and there will be constant praise for him. His people will bless him all day long. Bless us with abundant crops throughout the land, even on the highland plains. May there be fruit like that of Lebanon. May the cities be as full of people as the fields are of grass. His name will be honored forever. It will continue as the sun, and all will be blessed in him. All nations will praise him. Blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who does only wonderful things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This ends the Psalm of David, son of Jesse.
Let the whole earth. So what is it speaking of?
Everybody, everything.
And when will that actually take place? In the millennium. See, this is speaking about the bridge now. This very last day, it ends in terror. Horrible things happen. All this carnage, but the glory of the return of Christ, and then when that 24 hours over, the dawn of the millennium.
Mm-hmm. Then he has his coronation.
Yes. And that's what it's talking about, see? And the kings of the earth. Now think about this. There's so many parallels in the scripture. We can parallel the Lord's Supper with the Supper of God. Now let's compare his birth. Okay, what happened at the birth of Jesus regarding people coming and bringing gifts?
Yeah.
And we have kings that came, right?
Yeah.
And they were bringing gifts. Now you have Jesus in the manger, God coming into the world and receiving these gifts and honoring him. But he is a king in waiting today. He hasn't been crowned. He's a king in waiting. Remember, David was anointed to be king long before he became king. The same thing, Jesus is anointed king because he's called Christ, meaning the anointed one. That's what Christ means. The Messiah is in Hebrew. Greek is Christ. Christ is a Greek word. Now let's compare it here. We're going to have kings coming in to the coronation, bringing gifts. Now visualize this. Who are these people? These are the people that are left after all these battles have taken place and are still of God. Have gotten saved, but have survived being martyred. So we have people that are going to go cross over into the millennium. So now whether this coronation takes place at the very last few hours of that last 24 hours, or it takes place in the first hour or so of the millennium, I don't know exactly where this is. But these are people who have been saved, are bringing gifts. They're going to go into the millennium in the fleshly body. So they could still sin. A lot of people don't believe this, but when we get into chapter 20, 21, 22, you'll see this. But why is he ruling with a rod of iron in the millennium if all the people are saved and can't sin? But these people are going to go in and have children.
There is no marriage for us anymore. We're married to Christ, okay? Now you're going to have children coming here, and some of them are going to be rebellious, and some will not receive the Lord. But so it's talking about those people are still alive in the flesh, kings of the earth, rulers, people coming and giving gifts to him, honoring him at his coronation. That's what it is. So there's a parallel there. It's very interesting. Those gifts that were used at the time of his birth help the family by trading the gold and the frankincense and myrrh, because those are valuable things, like a commodity, as they had to flee to Egypt and had to be gone from Nazareth. So God provided for them through that. Here, it could be a spiritual thing as well, honoring him. It could be the time that we cast our crowns before him. Could be at this coronation as well, because he is the King of Kings now. A very, very exciting time. And I believe it's a literal day, and all these things will actually happen. A time of extremes, isn't it?
Yeah.
A glorious time and a horrible time.
So now, how long are these people going to be rebellious then? Always in the new heaven?
No, we're going to go into the millennium. Remember the millennium now?
The millennium is before the
new heaven and earth. The millennium is 1,000 years of peace with Christ ruling, and he's going to bring a temple that he's made. We'll read about in Ezekiel. Beautiful, beautiful temple. And it's not for sacrifice. It's just a place of worship where he's going to dwell. And we have access to that and through this new Jerusalem. He's going to restore the earth. The earth is going to be heated up and reformed. And partial curse will be lifted. There won't be wild animals and poisonous animals and poisonous plants. That won't be happening. It talks about how the lion and the sheep will lie together and eat grass.
That's the millennium.
Yes, the millennium. It'll be similar to the Garden of Eden.
But all the evil people will be gone.
Yes. And everybody left will have been saved. The ones alive in the flesh here are going to go into the millennium in the flesh and have children. And those children then, some of those will become rebellious. Some will, some won't. It'll be similar to the way it is today, except we will have a better earth and Jesus ruling. We won't have any legislation.
No evil rulers.
Evil will take place, but God will deal with it instantly.
What I mean, like now we've got evil rulers over everything.
He's the head of the religious, he's the head of the government, he's the head of the court. He's all in one. But he's going to assign us to be out heads over cities and such, representing him, and we'll be doing a lot of Bible study, believe you me. Because we'll have to be teaching those people as well, and some of the believers that haven't caught up on the scriptures. They're going to have to take a read and say, what happened here? All these things happened, but I didn't know about it.
So. Oh, that's so interesting.